The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this was meant to be an Easter series, straddling Easter Sunday behind and before. So we began 1 Corinthians 15 sometime back in early March, and here we are in the middle of June on the warmest evening of the century, possibly, and we're still in 1 Corinthians 15, but we come to a conclusion this evening. And we come to some verses which I've only ever preached before, I think, either on Easter Sunday or perhaps at a funeral. Tonight is neither Easter Sunday nor a funeral, but let's have a good look at these thrilling words of the Apostle Paul as he comes to this wonderful climax in telling us about the resurrection. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, which you and I will share in because Jesus is risen from the dead. Agreed? Amen. Hallelujah. Now, what we have here is a wonderful transformation. The greatest possible, imaginable transformation that can ever occur. What we're saying is this: the universe as we know it, and our own human bodies as we know them, will from that day onwards never be the same again. Because there will be a transformation to end all transformations. Now, what do we mean by a transformation? We mean a great change, a radical alteration. We witness transformations in the natural world. If any of you have ever kept tadpoles, you'll know that tadpoles turn into frogs, and that is a transformation. You'll know that caterpillars turn into butterflies, and that is a transformation, a metamorphosis. Buildings can be transformed, renovated, beautified. Somebody's career can be transformed, whether it's in business or in sport or in politics. They can undergo a dramatic elevation. But all of them are nothing compared to what we have here. And there are three things we see about this transformation this evening. We see a necessary transformation. We see a dramatic transformation. And then we see, best of all, a victorious transformation. So first of all, we see a necessary transformation. And it's necessary because what Paul does at the beginning of this passage is he describes what is a clear impossibility. He says, here is something that is utterly impossible. What is it? I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's saying this: your body, my body, anybody's body, as it is now, is in a state of being which is incompatible and not yet fit for the state of glory which we will inherit when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Think of it like this as an illustration. A fish must live in the water all the time if it is to breathe and function and live. A fish cannot live on dry land. A mackerel or a herring or a shark could not live in your house and use your kitchen and use your living room and go up and down your stairs. It just would not survive, would it? And other examples. If we are to live in high mountains on the tops of trees and to soar through valleys, we need to have wings. If we don't have wings, if we're not birds, we can't live in those sorts of environments. It's an impossibility. We can't fly. Now, they are but illustrations. And this is what they are pointing to. This present world is one where human beings are perishable and mortal. We live in a world of decay. We live in a world of death. We see change and decay all around us. We live in a world where there is spoiling, there is corruption, there's sickness, there's aging. I gather that the adult human brain, this is incredible, but I got this on the best possible authority of something called Wikipedia, but something like 9,000 neurons die every day on average in a human brain. Probably far more in my human brain. 9,000 neurons dying every day. There's decay and there is death. And we're aware of that, aren't we? We live in a society that needs health care. We hear a great deal about the need for competent and resourced health care. People live longer than they ever did, but they're still dying. We live in a world that is perishable and mortal because our bodies are perishable and mortal. We know in our loved ones that they are perishable and mortal. We feel it in our own bodies that we are perishable and mortal. But, says Paul, that's not the way it's going to be. That's not what we've been destined for. That's not our ultimate goal and our ultimate prize. We are heading towards a kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, a new existence where what is perishable and decaying and dying just isn't there anymore. This kingdom will not admit any decay or death. We read in Revelation 22, don't we, about the river running through the city. 12 kinds of fruit, always ripe for picking. The leaves don't fall. There's no autumn. There's no parasites. There's no bacteria there. There will no longer be anything accursed. Nothing harmful, nothing that destroys will ever be admitted into God's final kingdom. It will be a perfect realm, an unpolluted, perfect realm. Our human bodies will be incapable of suffering any infection or injury. The human minds that we then possess will be untouchable by any disorder, any depression, any dementia. It will be a paradise restored and surpassed, where no scheming serpent can worm his way in and spoil or set in motion any decline from the blissful happiness and holiness that we will enjoy in God's holy city. If you were to go to the Louvre in Paris, there hangs there many famous paintings, but there's one from the year 1638 by the artist Nicolas Poussin. And it shows a beautiful, blissful, rural, pastoral, idyllic landscape. And there are some shepherds, and you see this paradise-like landscape. But these shepherds are surrounding a tomb. And they're looking at the tomb with solemn and somber faces. And the Latin title of the painting is this: Et in Arcadia Ego, which literally means this: even in Arcadia, even in a country of rare beauty that is like paradise, I am there. And the I there is death. Even in a beautiful country, death is there. And that's true of any country on earth as it is now. But it won't be true then. That's the wonderful thing. There will be a beauty that is unsullied by death and everything that is associated with death. This is a necessary transformation. We will go from these perishable bodies to imperishable bodies. Heaven and earth will not be allowed to admit anything less than immortality when all things are restored. That's the first thing we see. But then we see, secondly, it is a dramatic transformation. Look at it. Look at verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Well then, if this great transformation is necessary, how is it going to happen? We've thought already about different kinds of transformations. And the transformations that you and I are used to seeing in this world generally are gradual. They take a long time, don't they? A building is transformed, but never overnight. It takes weeks, it takes months. A city is redeveloped, a city centre is re-sculpted. It doesn't happen overnight, it happens over a long, long time. People's health may improve, it generally happens over a long period of time. It's a long and hard struggle. But what does the Lord do here? He brings about this transformation in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Why? Well, to prove to us that it is emphatically not man's work, but God's work. When God acts in this way, the people who see it are like the Egyptian magicians who lived in the time of Moses. Do you remember how the first few plagues in Egypt, the magicians, they were able to more or less mimic what Moses had done by the Lord's power with blood and with frogs. But then there was the plague of gnats, and they were unable to do it. These gnats had appeared literally from nowhere. Suddenly the gnats were there. And what did the magicians say to Pharaoh? They said, "This is the finger of God. This is something beyond our power. This is so instant. This is so momentary. This is so transformational. This defies our explanation and our experience. This can only be by the almighty power of God." And it was the same when our Lord Jesus worked his miracles. He turned that water into wine. He did it in an instant. There were these great barrels of water. They were water. They were nothing but water in them. And then in an instant, the water was drawn, it was tasted, and it was wine. It wasn't unfermented, watery, sweet, sickly grape juice. It was mature wine. And in the same way, when our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it was an instant thing. All human powers were shaken and silenced. The Roman guards became like dead men as the stone was rolled away from the tomb. It's an instant thing. It's a dramatic transformation. You can read some liberal theologians, and they will read what Paul says here and elsewhere, and they will say things like this. They'll say, well, of course, there's going to be a transformation. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. But it'll come about gradually. It'll come about as men and women learn how to be civilized and how to live at peace and to stop fighting each other and to bring in better forms of government. It'll happen over a period of centuries. That's what it's all talking about. But no, it's not. Not at all. Paul is not talking about this age and the age to come gradually fading one into the other. He's talking about something that is most dramatic and universal. He says, "I tell you a mystery," verse 51. What does he mean? He says, here's something that only God could reveal. When the last trumpet sounds, when the archangel comes, when the Lord is revealed from heaven in the clouds, when every eye sees him, there's going to be this immediate miracle of miracles, whereby not only will the dead in their graves be raised and given new resurrection bodies, but even those who are left, which could be you and me any time in our lives, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into bodies that immediately are these glorious, imperishable resurrection bodies. Lowly bodies transformed to be like the glorious body of Jesus. That's the drama of it all. You see, the Lord works in dramatic ways. He didn't cause the earth to be formed over many thousands, millions, and billions of years. He didn't cause mankind to evolve over many millions of years. He did these things immediately. He did these things by a sheer let it be so, let there be light, let us make man. He raised Jesus from the dead in that way, and he will change you, and he will change me in just that way. Nobody will be in any doubt about it. This will be the very finger of God working dramatically. And then finally, this transformation will be victorious. And what Paul does at the end of verse 54 is he bursts into exultant praise. He can't help himself. All good theology culminates in doxology. All God's truth must reach a crescendo of praise. When Moses asks to know the ways of God, and God reveals to Moses his name, the Lord, merciful and long-suffering, and all of these things. And as the Lord unveils to Moses his own character, what does Moses do? He bows down and he worships God. As Paul unfolds the mystery that he relates in Romans 9 to 11 about God's salvation of all his people, Paul inevitably, inexorably comes to a burst of praise, of doxology, the depth, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so it is here. Paul can't, as it were, undertake a dry-eyed thesis or treatise about the resurrection as if he were some university professor writing down his tome. This is something that demands the praise of his whole being. And he goes back into the Old Testament, you see. And he cites from Isaiah and from Hosea these prophecies that speak about the defeat of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The first quote is taken up loosely, but it's adapted from Isaiah 25. We read these words at the beginning of the service. Let me read a few more of these words from Isaiah 25, words some of us may know well. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, and I love these words, Isaiah 25 verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now I say, this is a victorious transformation. But what we see here, the very mood of Isaiah that Paul, as it were, taps into, is the victory of relief, the victory of joy, of tears running down with joy. There's something deeply poignant about this. As if these people are saying, we knew we could rely on the Lord who would deliver us. We knew this life was hard. We knew that death had to be conquered. We knew that there were many, many barriers and obstacles to have to come through. We knew that this pilgrimage would be lonely and fearful. But the Lord has brought us safe through. Our God has proved himself faithful. What a wonderful Savior our God is. It's that sense of full realization of the people of God, saying, as they come to this great and final day, you know, there were times in our lives, our 70, 80 or 90 years, where we wondered, we might have doubted, we might have feared. Will our God save us? Will our God deliver us from this and from that difficulty? But here we are on this day and we say, of course he has. Our God is faithful. Our God has proved himself. He's the God of victory. He's given us the victory. That's from Isaiah. Let me hurry on to what Paul then quotes from Hosea 13 and verse 14. And there Paul quotes these words, where the Lord is musing with himself. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, O grave, where is your sting? And here is the Lord in Hosea, and he's talking about his people. And he's addressing the people of Israel in their sin and rebellion and stubborn, hard-hearted backsliding. And it's as if the Lord is saying to himself, what will I do with them? When will I bring them to that place where death and the grave are finally defeated? And Paul is now saying, in Christ, on that day, when he returns, these prophecies are fulfilled perfectly. And his mood changes. Do you catch the mood of Paul in verse 55? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, oh, grave, where is your sting? Paul takes up these words and he uses them as a victory anthem. Indeed, we could almost say this. It's as if Paul is now standing on that victory podium and he's thumbing the nose at death. Yes? And he's saying, death, you're finished. Death, you did your worst, but you're defeated. You've been conquered. You've been vanquished forever. Death, you thought you were going to win, but you know you had no chance because the Lord of life is the victor. Death seemed to be 4-0 up at half time, but he lost 5-4 in the 95th minute. Death seemed to be 25 points ahead in the opinion polls. But he was utterly overtaken by a late surge that left him absolutely powerless. And Paul says, yes. Beloved Christians, children of the living God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who know that you are sinners, who need a Savior, who believe in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, what has your Savior done for you? This is what he's done. Death was like a wasp, or more likely a scorpion, armed with an agonizing, terrifying sting in its tail. A sting that hurts, and a sting that terrifies us. I can remember being a number of years ago on holiday in Egypt and mounting a horse, not a camel, but a horse, to ride round the pyramids, being led by a guide, and being told to get off the horse, and being very fearful that if I got off the horse and put my feet or hand into some little crevice in the rocks, there might be a scorpion there. I'd read about scorpions all over Egypt, you see. I thought, I don't want to touch a scorpion, because scorpions sting, and their sting is painful. And this is the point. Death and the fear of death is frightening and painful. But Jesus Christ has drawn the sting out of death. That sting pierced him when he died on Calvary's cross. And then he was raised to life to demonstrate that death no longer has power over him. And, hear this, dear friends, because death no longer has any power to frighten or terrify or claim or capture Jesus, it has no power to frighten or terrify or claim or capture you. If you are in him, if your souls are united to him, it's the only way you can be saved from death and from the fear of death and the sting of death. Take the words of the hymn by John Elias, Welsh preacher of the 19th century. For in his death, our death, died with him on the tree, and great the number by his blood will go to heaven made free. When Jesus bowed his head and dying took our place, the veil was rent, a way was found to that pure home of grace. He conquered blackest hell. He trod the serpent down. A host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own. And thus Paul goes on to say in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then is verse 58. Let me briefly comment on verse 58 as I close. Do you see how Paul finishes? We're coming back to earth again, aren't we? It all looks very mundane, very domestic. We've been flying in an aeroplane at 37,000 feet. No, we've been in a space shuttle at 200 miles above the Earth's surface. We've been in space. We've been looking at the vistas of space and the universe. We've been in the heavenlies in these earlier verses, and then we come down, down through the stratosphere, through the troposphere, through the clouds, and we touch down, and we get out, and we're back in Camberwell, and we're back in Grove Chapel, or we're back at school, or we're back in the office, or we're back in the shops, and here we are, and we're back to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all these days again. And Paul is saying this, knowing these things that I've shared with you from God, believing this mystery that God has revealed, that because Jesus both died and rose again, you're going to rise again with him. You can live with confidence. You can go into that office tomorrow morning, and you can be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. You can be involved in whatever your particular ministry to the saints might be. It might be that you're involved in Little Fishes. It might be that you're involved in Torch. It might be that you make the coffee here sometimes and you pour it out for people on a Sunday morning. It might just be that you come and you greet people and you sit alongside them and you sing with them and you say hello to them and you're there and you're encouraging people. But it's worth it, because we are going to glory. We are encouraging each other on that journey. Our labor is not in vain. We're doing it for the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. Keep going. You've got all this ahead of you. Your eyes are going to see wonders that you could never imagine. You have a wonderful Savior who loved you. One day you're going to see him. You're going to be like him. He loved you. He chose you. He died for you. He rose for you. He's coming back for you. He gave his all for you. Give yourself to him, and he will richly reward you. We'll pray together.